Let's take our Bibles and open to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. In our morning service this morning, we finished our preaching series through John's Gospel, and as I have had occasion to, I've come back to things that I've just had to pass over in previous sermons, just touch on them briefly, and we've come back and look at them in a little bit more depth, and we'll continue to do that this evening in relation to the first sign that Jesus performed at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. So John chapter 2, reading the first 11 verses, let's give our careful hearing to the infallible Word of God. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the word as it's been read and will now be preached. We have been thinking about this first sign that Jesus performed under the theme of signs and gospel significance. In other words, in John's gospel, he deliberately records for us 7 signs that Jesus did, 7 miracles, and in each of those miracles that Jesus did, in some shape or form, the word sign appears to describe what Jesus did. And that should catch our attention because there are, in the Greek language, multiple words that can be used to describe a miracle, but John exclusively uses that term sign. And that tells us that we are to look beyond these miracles to the message and the person behind it. There is gospel significance behind these things that Jesus did. Each of the 7 signs that we have in John's gospel come together to form a complete picture of our Savior and all that he has done for us. Listen again to Anthony Salvaggio from his book simply entitled The 7 Signs. He says this: John uses the 7 signs as building blocks of evidence. Each sign adds to the weight of evidence. These 7 signs crescendo in the final 7th sign when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This is John's closing argument to the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. After this sign, Jesus ceased to perform any more signs and ended his public ministry. And so there is significance to what Jesus did at this wedding. We are being invited with this one-term sign. We're being invited to look beyond the mere miracle to the person that stands behind it. We began to do that last week by just thinking about the setting that Jesus chose We thought a bit about the historical context and what weddings were like in that day and how to run out of wine at a wedding was a disaster that had the potential of ruining this young couple's life. And so we are presented with a couple who was helpless and in a hopeless situation, and we thought about how that is a perfect picture of us as sinners. We are poor, we are needy, we can do nothing to help ourselves, and yet here we find Christ, the God-man stooping low to save this helpless couple. It's a picture of how he stoops low to save poor and needy sinners. But this evening I want to continue by thinking about the significance of this sign. I want us to think about Jesus' response to his mother and then John's interesting detail about the water jars. And so let's first think about Jesus' response to his mother. And far from just being an idle detail, this description that Jesus gives to Mary, his response to her, reveals something of his mission and his identity. His mission and his identity. John recorded this conversation, this interplay, because it pointed to something greater. We read, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And as I pointed out last week, we should read that with a tone of alarm. This was a big deal. They have no wine. This was a crisis. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, Jesus addresses his mother in this strange way, and commentators have a field day with this. He simply calls her woman. And he does it again at the cross when he entrusts Mary to the Apostle John. He calls her woman again there. Now, knowing the love and the gentleness of Jesus, especially his gentleness towards women, we see that come out in the Gospels. Knowing that about Jesus, I think this strikes us as odd. It sounds a bit harsh. And I think for you mothers here, I mean, it's, you know, how would you react if your son called you woman? It doesn't sound like a respectful form of address. And it's interesting that some versions try to soften this. The NIV adds the word dear, dear woman. But that word is not there in the original. He simply calls her woman. And so what is happening here? Is Jesus really being harsh or disrespectful? Well, of course not. He's the sinless Son of God. This response is significant, and it first of all points to his mission. He was signaling to his mother that their relationship had changed. He was reminding Mary that his mission was to come as the Christ, the Son of God, to save people from their sins. And it was time for Mary to let him go. It was time for her to let go of that mother-son relationship. I think it's hard for all mothers to let go of their sons when they reach adulthood. Can you imagine how hard that would have been for Mary? Her son was Jesus Christ, and it was time for her to let him go. Notice Jesus says to her that his hour had not yet come. And that is a significant statement because in John's gospel, his hour is the hour of the cross. It was the climax of his ministry, the hour of his death and resurrection. And it's not until chapter 12, when the cross is imminent, that Jesus finally says, the hour has come. But at this point, his ministry was beginning, and that meant that their relationship was now different. And again and again throughout John's gospel, Jesus emphasizes how he came not even to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father in heaven. And here we find Mary most likely trying to command Jesus to do something, pushing him on this matter. And he is subtly pointing out to her that things are now different. He came to do his Father's will, and it was now time for her to let go of him and to place her trust in him as God's own Son. But his response also points to his identity. Notice how Mary derives hope from this response. I think we would expect a mother to walk away from this response discouraged and disheartened. He calls her woman, and immediately she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." She comes away hopeful, and the question is why? Well, that simple term, woman, that simple reference to his hour, no doubt jarred Mary's memory. This was a woman who knew the scriptures. She knew that promise in Genesis 3:15 when God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God had given that very special promise regarding a woman and her son, and the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that's really the paradigm by which the whole Bible unfolds. And it culminates at the cross where Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent. And he's addressing his mother in terms of that ancient promise. And though the hour of his death and resurrection had not yet come, Mary seemed to be reminded of the great Savior that her son was destined to be, and she became hopeful. If he was to come to be this mighty Savior, if he was going to die and take up his life again, then he was certainly worthy of her trust and her submission in this simple earthly crisis. And so she responds by telling those servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She submitted to her son. She trusted that he would be able to do far more than she could ever think or ask. So Jesus' glory is here displayed with this simple response to his mother. He was reminding her that he was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And friends, this is a helpful reminder for us. It teaches us what we should expect of Jesus, how we should approach him. How often do we tend to approach Jesus like he's a genie? I know we see extremes of it in the church today when people walk around commanding this and that in Jesus' name as somehow they could just call on him as a genie. We need to remember that Jesus did not come to be at our beck and call. He did not come to save us from an unfulfilling job or material poverty, but he has promised us eternal life. He has come to be the Savior of the world. He has come to save us from our sin and enable us by his Spirit to live out our faith in a wilderness journey in a land that's not our home. He is the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. He died, he took up his life again, and that means he is worthy of our trust and our submission. This is the Savior who came to do far more abundantly than you could think or ask, and that means that Mary's instruction to these servants becomes instructive to us as well. Do whatever he tells you. He's worthy of your trust. He means to do you good. Do whatever he tells you. But then notice John includes this interesting description of the water jars. Now this should strike us because this morning we considered John's statement that if he wrote down everything that Jesus did, he said, I suppose the world itself wouldn't be able to hold all the books. And so John's not looking for some words to fill up some space here. He had to be very selective, and yet he includes this detail about the water jars. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Oh, he's making a point with this. There is significance in these water jars. He tells us they were there for ritual purification. So the Jews would draw water from these jars to wash their hands, not for purposes of hygiene, but for purposes of ceremonial purification. The water in those jars symbolize their need for cleansing if they were ever going to come into God's presence. And every time they washed with this water, it was a sign to them that they were sinners who needed cleansing. And moreover, you'll notice that John tells us that there were 6 of them, which again is not an idle detail. Remember that in the Bible, the number 7 is the number of sufficiency or completion or perfection. We've thought about how in John's Gospel, the number 7 is front and center. There are 7 signs, 7 sermons, 7 I am sayings of Jesus. John is saying, look, I am giving you a sufficient, a complete revelation of Jesus Christ. But the number 6 in the Bible was the number of imperfection. The number 6 is the number of insufficiency. It was pointing to inadequacy. And we have, again, had occasion in our study of Revelation to think about this, where again, the number 7 is front and center. And that really helps us to understand the number 666. 3 numbers, each short of that perfect number 7. And here are these water jars, which symbolized the need for purification, the fact that there were 6 of them, symbolized the incompleteness, the insufficiency of the purification, the cleansing that that water could give. Those 6 stone water jars pointed to the incompleteness of the Old Testament shadows and rituals. See, this is maybe a bit of an abstract concept, but God commanded all of these rituals, and yet he deliberately built in an inadequacy in them. So the people would never look at those things as being the end in and of themselves. They would always be looking for something better. So these 6 stone water jars are communicating what John has stated clearly already. John 1:17, he said, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, those rituals for purification all came through Moses. All those things that God commanded in the ceremonial law that pointed to the purification that was required to be right with God. But nothing that the law commanded, None of those rituals, none of those cleansings, none of the shadows could ever accomplish what they promised. The sacrifices, the ritual cleansings, the temple, the priest, these were all temporary, inadequate pointers to a greater reality. Moses gave the sign, but he couldn't give the reality of inner cleansing. And no matter how much of that ritual water you use, no matter how often you used it, it could never bring the purification that Jesus brought through his cross. The ritual water was the shadow. Christ was the reality. The sufficient one had arrived. So this description of these water jars points us to the purification that Christ brought by his sacrifice on the cross. And this whole water motif, the water theme, continues throughout John's gospel. In John's gospel, Jesus is the living water. It comes up in chapter 4 and chapter 7. It's John alone that tells us when Jesus' side was pierced, blood and water came out. We are being shown that Jesus made final, complete, sufficient purification for sins at the cross. And as John points out, how Jesus turned the water of purification into wine, it foreshadowed the cross. It's no coincidence that wine is the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. And Jesus comes and he turns this water that was inadequate to cleanse anyone, he turns it into wine, the symbol of his blood that was shed for sufficient purification of sins. And friends, this too reminds us of an all-important truth, and that is no self-effort. No man-made program, no man-made ritual, no 12-step programs can ever make you right with God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from your sin. Are you looking to this world? Are you looking to yourself for the cleansing and satisfaction that only Christ can give? Again, John is telling us, look beyond the sign. See the gospel significance. See the great Savior. See his cross and embrace him anew and afresh and trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have so loved us that you sent your only Son to die for us. Lord, we thank you for the genius and the depth of your word and how at every turn it is pointing us to how great a Savior Jesus is. Lord, show us his glory as we begin a new week. Lord, may we remember that he is the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent for us, and therefore he is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever think or ask. Lord, help us to do whatever he tells us, trusting that he loves us, that he intends to do us good. Lord, turn our eyes from our own self-efforts, our own ways of dealing with our sin, and lead us to Jesus Christ as the one who has finally and fully cleansed us from our sin and our unrighteousness. And as we behold the greatness of our Savior and all that he has done for us, Lord, may we resolve out of love and gratitude to follow Him, to seek to grow in grace, to become more like Him. Lord, bless us, watch over us as we begin a new week. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray in His great name. Amen.